this morning it would be good for me to explain to you why. I try to read longer passages of Scripture. And sometimes, I will be honest with you, I face the temptation not to read longer passages of Scripture because I know that, you want things to keep moving. But we are trying to follow here the command that Paul gave to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And I grew up in a tradition where a couple of verses were read for the sermon, and they may have been referred to again, they may not have been, but at least a couple of verses were read for the sermon, and that was pretty much it. But I find it difficult to know how that we as the people of God can devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture and only read one or two verses. We need to read, I think, more extended passages of Scripture together. And what a unique opportunity this is for us, how it fosters our unity as a congregation, because here is the one time in the week when we are definitely all on the same page, literally on the same page, and being fed from the same Word of God. So we want to devote ourselves to public reading. We're going to do that by beginning in Genesis 14 this morning. This will give us some historical background for the extensive theological passage in Hebrews 7, and then we're going to look at the highly devotional passage in Psalm 110. Now let's give close attention to this, which is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Genesis 14, 17. After his, now this is referring to Abraham, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abraham, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And now, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. We meet there in Genesis 14, a rather mysterious figure. We learn very little about him. But when we come to the letter of Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned a number of times. And in fact, this entire seventh chapter is devoted to an exposition of who he is and his significance. Hebrews 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." That's what the name Melchizedek. Melchi is King of, Zedek, Righteousness. So that's the interpretation or the translation of his name. "And then he is also King of Salem," another name for Jerusalem. And you will see in that the word Shalom. "So he is also King of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And now Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, You have revealed to us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is all breathed out by You through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask now for the Spirit to come and to speak this living word to our hearts, that we might be reproved and corrected, that we might be instructed and trained in righteousness, that we might be Your people who are thoroughly furnished for all good works. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. No doubt from time to time you find yourself wearing a hat. You may wear it for protection these hot sunny days. You may wear it on a work site to keep yourself from injury. Your job may involve you wearing a hat to identify yourself as a chef or a baker, perhaps a policeman. But we also use hats as a metaphor for occupations in our lives. You may say, for example, well, I've got to put on my mommy hat. I sometimes wear my pastor's hat when I'm on a hospital visit, for example. Today I'm wearing my preacher's hat. And sometimes we wear more than one hat at the same time. My preacher's hat is also my pastor's hat, and your mommy hat is probably also your taxi driver's hat. Now, the people in ancient Israel wore various types of head coverings. And they also would have worn many metaphorical types of hats. But there were two of those head coverings, two of those hats, that an individual could never wear at the same time. No one was ever allowed to wear simultaneously a king's crown and a priest's turban. Now, we have to understand that the leadership in ancient Israelite society was structured around three offices. There was the prophet who proclaimed the word of God. There was the priest who offered sacrifice and intercessions for the people of God. And then there was the king who, as God's representative, led this theocratic nation. And sometimes those offices overlapped. David the king was also David the prophet. He proclaimed the word of God through many of the Psalms. And in fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter identifies David as a prophet who had received the covenant from God and proclaimed that covenant to the nation. It's also true that priests could serve as prophets. Jeremiah, for example, was a Levite called to the prophetic office. So too was Ezekiel. But the line that could not be crossed was king and priest. Two times in Israel's history it was attempted. Saul, impatient, unwilling to wait for Samuel to arrive, intruded in on the priest's office and offered a sacrifice, and for that he lost the kingdom. Later, not having learned this solemn lesson from his history, King Uzziah intruded into the holy place and there burned incense upon the altar. And for that transgression, he was stricken with leprosy and remained a leper to the day of his death. And that's what makes Psalm 110 such a curious passage of Scripture. Because here we have these two offices, the king and the priest, coalescing in one individual. And the only way to clearly understand this psalm is to read it the way we have this morning, against the background of Genesis 14, and in the light of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7. It is Jesus who is this priestly king. It is the Son of God and the Son of God alone who is enabled to coalesce both of these offices in one person. It is Jesus, the King, who in His majesty and wrath judges His enemies. And it is Jesus as priest, as Melchizedek, who ushers in peace. It is Christ Jesus, our kingly priest, who ultimately achieves victory over all of His enemies. This morning, as we look at Psalm 110, I want you to see the victory of Christ. And I want you to do so as we work our way through this psalm by traveling with me to three scenes of His victory. The first scene is the throne room of the palace. Here is a place of solemnity. Listen again to these opening words of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That little word that you may think is quite insignificant in the first line, says, the Lord says to my Lord, is a unique word. It's not the typical Hebrew word translated to say or to speak. Rather, this is a term that's used over and over again in the prophetic literature. You will find it often translated the burden of the word of the Lord. When God sent His message to a prophet, He gave him His word, and that word became the burden on the prophet's heart. It became that weighty declaration that he had to utter to the nation. And here it occurs in the first line of this psalm, underscoring for us the solemnity of this declaration. The Lord declares to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If you look closely at your English Bible, you will see that the two words Lord in that first line are printed differently. The first is all capital letters. And this is the way the translators have indicated the proper name of God. The old way to translate this name was Jehovah. The more modern way is to pronounce it Yahweh. But it is God's proper name. This is the name by which He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush when He said, I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the all-sufficient, self-existent, eternal, covenant-keeping God. So there's no question about the identity of this first Lord. He is God. But to whom does David refer as my Lord? Who is he calling this? Who is David's Lord? This is the word Adonai, my master. The Lord says to my master. The identification of this second Lord becomes clear to us through the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. During the Passion Week, our Lord asked the Jewish people, who is Messiah? Now, there is a very simple and orthodox answer to that question. And they gave it. He is David's son. But Jesus probed deeper. He questioned them further. Yes, what they said was true, but Christ did not want them to be satisfied with a surface answer. He didn't want them to be satisfied with an identification that had really become rote to them. He wanted to probe them deeper. He wanted to drive them deeper into the Word of God. He wanted them to have a more complete understanding of Scripture so that they might understand Him. Don't be satisfied with surface answers, even correct surface answers. Always be striving to dig deeper into the Word. Ask those questions that will take you deeper into the Scriptures, that will cause you to mine into these deep places and bring out those treasures, those jewels. This is what Jesus does. Yes, He's David's son. How then, Jesus asked, does David call Him Lord? They had no answer. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, takes us to this very passage. And this is where he refers to David as a prophet. Yes, David is a prophet, and through the Word of God, he has proclaimed that the Lord will raise up one of His descendants to sit upon His throne forever. And again, that was good, perfect, simple, orthodox theology. No one should disagree. Till he began the application. Because he went from preaching to meddling. Because the one who has been set up at God's right hand to reign upon David's throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the implications of what Peter was saying to the people? This long promised Messiah, who is David's son and also David's Lord, the one who is descended from David so that he might sit upon the throne of Israel. This is the one you have taken and you have crucified and slain. You see, in those few words, Peter indicts them with the worst case of treason. They had committed regicide. They had taken their rightful, lawful king who was to have absolute sway and sovereignty over every heart of the nation. They put him to death. That was not the end, Peter said. Because as a prophet, David had said that one would sit upon his throne. And he spoke this of the resurrection of Christ. So the Father raised him up and seated him as his own right hand, as Psalm 110 verse 1 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If we were to take verse 1 and put it into New Testament terms, we would read it this way. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand. This is the place of honor. It is the place that Jesus has by virtue of His deity. But could I put it this way? It is the place He earned by virtue of His work. And because the sacrifice that He offered was so complete and so perfect, God raised Him from the dead, and Christ ascended on high And as we say in the Creed, He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and it is from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Brothers and sisters, if this solemn declaration of the Father is true, and it is, if God Himself has made this declaration with His own burden, the burden of His own infallible Word, then the world will never be able to dethrone Christ. Never. No matter how much it rages against Him, no matter how much it rages against His law, and against even His natural revelation, He will remain the King at the Father's right hand. And isn't it in this moment in which we live, this cultural moment, that we are seeing the world rage against our Savior? The world is raging against His holy law that has defined marriage. And we are at this moment in our history in America where it is before the Supreme Court as to how marriage will be defined. The world is saying, we will not have this man reign over us. We will not bend to his law. We will not obey his dictates. The world is not only raging against his holy law, it's raging even against his natural revelation. Oh, it's been doing that for years as evolution has been propounded. But don't we see it now on the headlines? Don't we see it now, brothers and sisters, on the cover of Vanity Fair? As God reveals Himself through creation, He reveals Himself by creating us male and female in His own image. We're saying no. Now, admittingly, a very small percentage of people are saying no, and it is heartbreaking. I don't want to come across in any other way but other than heartbroken that this is the case. Small percentage of people are saying no to this, and the rest of the world seems to be caving in and say it's okay to say no to God's revelation. The world is raging. Brothers and sisters, no matter what decision the Supreme Court issues at the end of this month, Christ will still be on the throne. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul reveals that God has raised Christ up and has seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies. Where? Over every authority and power. So that the authorities that exist in this world only exist under the sovereign sway of our Savior. And He raises up kings and He topples kings and He turns the heart of the king like a water course any way that He chooses to ultimately accomplish His ends. The glorious news of the gospel is that not only can the world not topple the Savior with all of its raging against Him, but that you are also secure in Him. And the worst that the world can do against you will never take you out of His love and care. Because you see, not only is Christ exalted to the Father's right hand above all principality and authority and power, Ephesians 1, verse 20, 21. But in chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says that you are also seated with Him. You're in Christ. And so when the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, He is saying to everyone who is in Christ, sit with my Son. Be secure in my Son. This is our hope. The Lord not only has His Son sit at His right hand, but He sends forth from Zion His mighty scepter to rule in the midst of His enemies. A scepter is a rod, a symbol of royal authority. And He says, exercise this authority over your enemies. Now, where does He do this? Where does He stretch forth His scepter? From Zion. What's Zion? Where is Zion? Well, Zion is that little hill in Jerusalem where David pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant, and later Solomon would build his temple. And it is there that Jesus reigns. And the place of sacrifice. Christ reigns not through political maneuvers, but through the gospel. That is why our hope does not lie in the ascendancy of a particular political party. It's why we don't talk about politics here, except maybe individually among yourselves. I don't preach political sermons. I hope you will see the import and the implications for politics through what I preach. It's not my business to campaign for a party or a candidate. It's my business to campaign for King Jesus. He rules through His gospel. And please do not misunderstand me. It is fine to be politically active. We are called to be citizens of this land, and we as Christians ought to be applying our Christian worldview, our biblical ethics and viewpoint to our political decisions. Don't misunderstand me. But that is not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the One who stretches out His scepter from Zion. Our hope lies in the One who died upon a cross. And there, in shame and weakness, conquered. That's why we don't preach political sermons from this pulpit, but we pray earnestly week after week after week for revival. Because we are wanting to see the sway of this scepter extended not just here in this local assembly or our brothers and sisters down the road or across town. We are wanting to see the sway and the ascendancy of God's kingdom throughout this land and around the world. And that can only happen as the Holy Spirit falls upon us and as this rule and reign of Christ through the gospel is made active and alive in the hearts of individual men and women. And isn't that really what leads us into verse 3 when we see that God's people will offer themselves freely? When? On the day of His power. On the day that His scepter rules over your heart and subdues that fallen and broken and sinful will. You bend your knees and you say yes to King Jesus. So much more here, but let's move on to the second scene of victory. Here we move from the throne room in the palace to the temple. And we move from a divine declaration to an irrevocable decree. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. What has He sworn? You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We read about this mysterious man in Genesis 14. And his description in Hebrews 7 has puzzled some people, but think about it for just a moment. We have a brief view of this man, and such a brief view on purpose. Because we read nothing about his parents. We read nothing about where he came from. We read nothing about his death. As far as we're concerned, Melchizedek is still a priest. We don't know when his birthday was. We have no record that he has passed away. He simply is in the record of biblical history. And that's why the author of Hebrews says he's so much like Jesus. Not descended from the tribe of Levi. That's where all of the old covenant priests came from. The tribe of Levi had no descendants that we know of who could readily be identified to serve as priests after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So there had to be another priest. One like Melchizedek, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is King of righteousness and who is King of peace. He is a priest forever. And he triumphs as a priest by faithfully fulfilling his responsibilities. What was a priest supposed to do? Offer sacrifice and pray. And Christ offered a sufficient and complete sacrifice when he died on Calvary. A successful atonement. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully because you might be startled by this next statement. Christ did not die to make salvation a possibility. Now, before you start the heresy trial, let me make another statement. Christ died to make salvation a reality. Not a theoretical possibility. So that Jesus says, well, hey, I did my part, now it's up to you. You meet me halfway. No, Christ has done it all. Isn't that what we sing in the gospel song? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. The atoning death of Christ Jesus is so perfect and so sufficient, it needs nothing to be added to it. Not even your faith. Your faith is the way by which you receive it. But your faith does not enhance it. He not only died and triumphed through his death, but Jesus triumphs through his intercession. He prays. He prays. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore elaborate garments, beautiful garments. And among them was a breastplate with 12 stones. And on each stone was engraved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And as he went about his daily tasks, he carried on his heart the people of God. That is what Jesus does. Your name. Weren't we singing this earlier? Your name is graven on his hand. Your name is engraved on his heart. Jesus doesn't pray generic prayers like you and I do. How many times have we been guilty? Lord, bless us and all the missionaries. Well, the Lord bless us and all the missionaries. But Jesus prays specific prayers. And he lifts your name to the Father. And he knows you. And so, when we fail to pray, we have one who prays for us. When others fail to pray, we have one who prays for us. When anxiety grips your heart and you find that lump in your throat or that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, Jesus. When you can't pray for yourself, and your mind and your body are weary, Jesus, pray for you by name. By name. The third scene of our Lord's triumph is in verses 5 through 7. It's the battlefield. Our priestly king has left his throne room where he sits exalted. He's made his way from the palace down the path to the temple. Now he marches outside the city, the field of conflict. In verses 1 through 4, we have what the Father says and does. And now in closing, in verses 5 through 7, David addresses the Father about what Christ, the priestly king, will do. He will execute a devastating judgment. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Here is a devastating judgment. And this is the fearful truth, that there is a day of reckoning coming, and none will escape. Because it's a universal judgment, isn't it? He's going to shatter kings. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. Where? Over the wide earth. None will escape. And it's an unrelenting pursuit. Does verse 7 seem a little odd? What exactly does this mean? He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Here's the picture. As a warrior, with sword in hand, he has gone out to the battlefield. And after a day of conflict, he's tired, sweaty, bloody, grimy, but he's unrelenting. He comes to the brook of water and quickly stoops to get a drink. And that drink enlightens his eyes, and he presses on, pursuing. Do not think that Jesus ever gives up, either in pursuing his elect or pursuing his enemies. Now, there are two options here in light of verses 5 through 7. There is the option of being shattered by His judgment or submitting to His salvation. There is a day of judgment coming. On which side will you be? If I could this morning just walk down among the seats, I would want to come to each and every one of you, to look you in the eye, to ask you, on whose side do you stand today? Are you the people who have been made willing in the day of His power, who follow King Jesus? Or do you stand in danger of being stricken down by His judging hand? In the winter of 1815, there was a revival at Princeton College. Many students had come under conviction, very concerned for their souls, and among them was a senior student, a man by the name of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge would go on to become one of the leading theologians in America. But that winter he was troubled. Am I really a Christian? Have I been saved from the wrath to come? And in time he came to the assurance of faith of trusting in Christ Jesus and knowing the joy and the hope of everlasting life. So January 15th that year, he made a public profession of faith and joined the Presbyterian Church of Princeton. Well, later, a friend of Hodges, Edward Allen, met another classmate in the city streets, a man by the name of John McLean. And he said to McLean, "Have you heard? Hodge has enlisted." Now, you have to remember, this is the winter of 1815. The war of 1812 is still underway. And in fact, that very day, a recruiting officer was in Princeton Square trying to get men to join the forces. McLean was confused. He knew this studious senior student. "Hodge? In the army?" he asked. Allen replied, "No. He has enlisted under the banner of King Jesus." Today, that is my call to all of you, my dear brothers and sisters who are here. You have already enlisted under that banner. Stand secure, knowing that you are in Him. And if you are here today without Christ, isn't it time to turn, to believe, and to be saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your infallible truth. Now, O God, may we not let this word go in one ear and out the other, but may it sink deep into our hearts through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.